proof is a variable thing. I'm sure that all of us have either become aware firsthand or read in the newspaper or seen a television show at one time or another about someone who is accused of a criminal activity, perhaps a violent crime, and is not only arrested but also sent to trial. And all of the evidence points clearly in that direction. But because of some legal technicality, some bit of important critical evidence is ruled inadmissible. And because of that, the person who could be proven otherwise to be guilty of that crime is set free. Even though the judge knows the person to be guilty, and the jury, and the defense attorney, and the prosecutor, everyone knows that all of the proof is there, but because of some technicality, then it cannot be proved. Or we know the other side of the whole issue of proof, and that is that there are some people who insist on holding to beliefs, even though there are mountains of evidence to the contrary. I suppose the most often given example is, in some ways, the silliest, if it weren't for some people, serious, and that is the Flat Earth Society, that there are yet people today, apparently thousands of them, who are convinced that the Earth is, in fact, flat, even though all of the evidence, including pictures from outer space, prove the Earth to be otherwise. And yet they insist on it. They are in a camp, I suppose, with those who insist that the Nazi Holocaust and the tragic killing of millions of Jews during World War II did not occur. They say that all of the evidence is fabricated. It is just not true. So I say that proof is a variable thing. Even though it obviously can convict, in some instances it doesn't seem for some people to be quite enough. And in other instances, even though the proof is overwhelming, some people simply will not consider it and reckon with it. Now, because proof is variable, some people don't even try. There are some people who just believe what they choose to believe and disregard the evidence. And there are other people who kind of don't believe anything because they don't want to be bothered with having to consider the evidence that is there. Now, I'll not name any other religion here this morning, but let me allude to a few in saying that some specific religions in their religious writings say some, I think, extraordinarily strange things. For example, one of the most famous religious books outside of the Bible teaches that the human gestation period may be up to a period of 2 years. Or there is another, not as well-known, but fairly well-known bit of religious writing that has particularly been popular here in the United States that teaches there is no such thing as physical illness. There is no such thing as sin, and there is no such thing as death. And then there are other religious writings that say that human beings either will be reincarnated as animals of various sorts, or that human beings once were animals of various sorts and have this time around been reincarnated as human beings. And when asked, the believers in these religious writings, when asked how they can possibly believe such things, they cannot come up with any relationship between their religious teaching and fact or reality. And so the typical answer is faith. Just believe. Even though it's contrary to all the evidence, even though it runs smack up against any good reason, they say, well, you just have to believe in faith. Now, to be sure, faith is a very important part of Christianity. But we also need to understand that Christianity has never been such a religion where people have been told, just believe, even though it's nonsense, even though it runs in the face of reality and fact. So, from the very beginning, faith in Jesus Christ has been rooted in reality. The Bible has always been and continues to be a book that is based on history. Furthermore, the Bible and Christianity has never been afraid of subjecting itself to analysis, including the scientific method, and it does not crumble under scrutiny and length of time. So even though there are parts of the Bible written well over 2,000 years ago, it is still defensible, it is still credible at the end of this 20th century. Now faith, I want to be careful to balance this out, faith is important, but nonsense is never excused in Christianity behind the curtain of faith. Christian faith is always based on fact. So that faith in Jesus Christ is always rooted in reality. Now, I think that this wonderful characteristic of Christianity, I would say a characteristic of Christianity that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions of the world, is evident in the part of the Bible that we study this morning from 1 John chapter 5. It's verses 6 through 12. But before we study it, I have some explaining to do. The explaining is that the words that John here writes are answers to an attack. The trouble is, we've got the answer, but we don't have the attack. So we don't know what his questioners quite were saying. We don't know the philosophic, reasonable or unreasonable attack that was being laid up against the Christian faith. But we can figure it out. And we can figure it out pretty much from our understanding outside the Bible of the Greek thinking and philosophy that was popular in the first century when the New Testament was written. And what I'm going to tell you in a minute or two may not to all of us totally make sense in the 20th century, but understand that to these people it was very important. It was the way they thought. And while it may be different from the way we think, it was not only important to them, but they would think our way of reasoning to be strange, although it's very important to us. Our commitment at Wooddale Church is to study the Bible in its entirety. And I suppose there's some ways in which this might be a part of the Bible to kind of skip over. But it's a part that we need to hear and understand as well. So here's what I propose. I'd like us to do a bit of intellectual stretching for a few minutes this morning to sort of see where the Bible is coming from at this point. But the far more important conclusion I'd like us to reach is an understanding that what John did in the first century goes for the 20th century as well. And that is, he was willing to stand up against any philosophy, any reason, any approach, any facts, because he was convinced, as I'm convinced, that Christianity is a credible and a reasonable religion. So, with that, let's take a look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, if you understand what that says about water and blood and the Spirit right off the top, not only do we give you an A-plus in theology, but you should have been around 2,000 years ago, because people have been trying to figure it out and understand it ever since. The Greeks had a philosophy of life, the way they saw reality, that was and is called dualism. A dualism is based on the notion that the world is divided into two parts, all of reality, two parts. There is that which is spirit, and there is that which is material, real things, physical things. There is also that which is good and that which is evil. And the Greeks concluded that the spiritual is good and that the physical is evil. So God is pure spirit, and this world is material. Therefore, God is good, and the world in which we live, including our bodies, are evil. Now, any philosophy has got to be turned around at some point into practice and what you do with it. And the Greeks had some opposite ways of applying their dualistic philosophy. If you took a college or even a high school philosophy class, one of the basic philosophies, or two of them that you learned about, were the Greek philosophies of Stoicism and Epicureanism. In fact, both those words have come over into English. So we speak of a Stoic as someone who has the stiff upper lip and toughs it out, and we speak of an Epicurean as someone who indulges in all of the best foods and maybe gluttonous in so doing. Well, both of those were responses to the Greek philosophy of dualism. The Stoics said, this is an evil world, and so you've got to be tough. If you're hungry, don't eat, only the minimum to survive. If you have sexual longings, subdue them. Don't indulge in them. If you are tempted in any way, in anything that relates to the physical, avoid it. Just tough and fight out against everything material and physical. Now, the Epicureans had a very curious different response, although I guess in the beginning they really believed this. Their thinking was, we have these terrible physical bodies and we live in this awful, evil universe with all its material things, and so what we ought to do is just fill up with them and get it over with. So, I mean, eat until you throw up. I mean, have sex until you are promiscuous. Do whatever you please. Just, isn't this just terrible stuff? And just do all these things until they're done, and then you can get beyond all these terrible material things and get on to that which is spiritual. But both of them were rooted in the notion that the spiritual and the good is on one side, and the material and the evil is on the other side. And then they came up against Christianity, which taught that God, the Spirit, became human in the person of Jesus Christ. And Greek dualistic philosophy would not allow that to happen. You cannot bring together into one that which is good and they assume to be evil. It is impossible for God to ever be material. And so they rejected the whole notion of Jesus Christ being both Jesus and the Christ. Except there were a lot of things about Christianity they liked. They liked the love, and they liked the teaching, and they liked the lives that Christians lived and the fellowship that was in the church. And so they had to figure out some way of keeping Christianity and keeping Greek dualism at the same time. And there was a man named Cerinthus who came up with a philosophy, a heretical Christian belief called Cerinthianism, in which he said, aha, I'll explain to you how it works. And that is, Jesus was just an ordinary man, like anybody else. He was not born of a virgin. He had human parents. Their names were Joseph and Mary. He lived a life just like everybody else until he was baptized. And when he was baptized, the Christ, pure and spiritual and powerful, and not material, came on him, didn't really stick to him, sort of the Teflon Jesus, you know, it could sort of slip off again. At the baptism, the Christ came on Jesus. But mind you, God, the Spirit, the Christ, cannot die. And so when Jesus was crucified, the Christ slipped off again, and only Jesus died on the cross. That way, Cerinthus taught, you can keep Christianity and you can keep Greek dualism. Now, what he failed to realize is he tore the heart out of what Christianity is all about. Because if Jesus is not the Christ, if he is not God, then when he died on the cross, it couldn't be effective for us. If he was a sinner like everybody else, all of Christianity crumbles and falls apart. It is nonsense. And so John responded to that with the words that he here wrote. And he explained that Jesus is the Christ. This is the one who came by water, that is baptism, and blood, that is crucifixion. Jesus Christ, one man, both Jesus, the man, and the Christ. He argues here that there's a triple testimony to Jesus Christ, and it's all rooted in reality. He says, first of all, in verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Now, what this refers to is Jesus' baptism. And I want to page back in the New Testament to the book of Matthew. Actually, the story of Jesus' baptism is recorded in each of the Gospels. But listen to just part of the story from Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, saying that as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." That sounds a little bit like what Cerinthus said, that the Spirit came on Jesus. But John very carefully chose his words, and he used a Greek preposition, dia, that means through. And literally what he said was, Jesus Christ, who was before the baptism, went through the baptism and went through the blood of the crucifixion and came out the other side still as Jesus Christ. The one person, both Jesus and the Christ. And so, what we have clearly taught in the Bible is that this Greek dualism and this philosophy are wrong. And that what happened at Jesus' baptism was that God clearly acknowledged who he was as his Son. I want to add in here just a few words that relate to baptism. Understand that the purpose of Jesus' baptism was to identify with us, with human beings. In fact, that's kind of the root word of what to baptize means. It means to identify with. So he who was sinless identified with us as sinners by this ritual, this act of baptism. When we are baptized, we're doing it from the other side. We identify with Jesus Christ. And so we say that it's Christian baptism. The record, already read this morning, is that Jesus was baptized as an adult, not as an infant, and that he was baptized by immersion. So in Matthew 3 and elsewhere, it says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water because he was immersed down into it. Now, I know well that not every Christian group or every Christian church, in fact, the majority I know, do not in 1990 baptize primarily either adults, nor do they baptize primarily by immersion. However, I think with very rare exceptions, almost impossible to find, every Christian group around the world acknowledges that Jesus was baptized as an adult, and every Christian group around the world acknowledges that Jesus was baptized by immersion. Wooddale Church also does this, baptizes adults by immersion, which I know to some people seems a rather strange thing, and it seems to some people an uncomfortable thing. And yet understand that we do what we do, and we do it the way we do it, because of Jesus and because of what the New Testament here teaches. So, John says to these Greek philosophers who are attacking Christianity, water, that's one evidence. He was Jesus Christ before his baptism and after. Then he adds, he did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And that refers, of course, to his death on the cross. That when Jesus died on the cross, he bled, and yet he was still the Christ. And that it was by his shed blood that the penalty of human sin was paid and the mission of the Christ was fulfilled. So Jesus was a real man, real Jesus, and the real Christ, commissioned by God to save. And he died a real death, and he bled in doing it. John throws in a third basis for his belief. At the end of verse 6, he says, and it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And this refers to the Holy Spirit, who repeatedly validated Jesus' ministry, that he was who he claimed to be. Happened at his baptism, happened every time he performed a miracle, every time he spoke the truth, all of these things repeatedly throughout the New Testament record and experience. All three of these evidences that he gives in verse 7, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. So, in a rather technical, and we've just touched on it, in a rather technical argument, John the author answers the heretics of his day. And I know that, you know, in saying all this, I struggle whether to talk about all these things this morning, because I know there are people who say, you know, that is far beyond me. I'm not much into Greek philosophy. I have enough trouble, you know, making it through Monday without worrying about all this stuff. What do I do with that? Well, it's true that there's no such heresy today, and probably USA Today tomorrow is not going to have Cerinthianism or dualism as a main headline, probably not even going to make the life section. But remember that John was willing to take on the arguments and the attacks of his day. Anything. So any attack, any argument, any philosophy, he was willing to take them on because he was convinced that Christianity is a totally credible and reasonable religion. You know, that is a powerful truth. It is for me. Because we are swirling in a whirlpool of conflicting truth claims where people are saying this, that, and the other thing, often in contradiction to Christian faith. And we might be tempted to think that Christianity cannot stand up against scientific evidence or against New Age philosophy or against some other religion's theology, and that is simply not true. Christianity stands better not only than any other religion, but than any other philosophy. There is also a sense in which these three witnesses, these three testimonies from the first century, continue today. Because every time someone is baptized, there is a further identification with Jesus Christ and a further testimony that he is the Christ, water. And every time we gather, as we do in this room, for communion, and we hold the cup in our hands in a sacred and a quiet moment, and we drink the symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ, we testify again to the power of his death on the cross. And the Holy Spirit who lives in every believer and affects what we do and what we say is an ongoing testimony to the extraordinary transformational power of God in human lives today. So there is a sense, forgetting all the Greek philosophy, that the basis continues, at least in the arguments that John here gives. And so we have both a basis for our faith and an expression of our belief. Now, it is very important to this Bible author, John, to emphasize that belief in Jesus Christ is more than historical facts and is more than philosophical arguments. That believing in Jesus Christ is personal. And so he goes on in verses 10 through 12 to list some of the big benefits of those who believe the truth that's taught and that can stand against any attack. In verse 10, he talks about an internal benefit, saying that anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. In other words, Christians are not only those who are convinced by all of the external evidence, but are also convinced on the inside that Christianity is credible and reasonable and true. That's bothersome to some people, because that doesn't seem in a scientific age to be a valid basis for belief, what I believe on the inside. Only external evidence counts. Except what's being said here is that Christianity has both. That the person who believes what the Bible teaches and becomes then a Christian is all the more convinced internally than that person could have been and was convinced externally. Maybe you saw an ad that Chrysler Corporation has been running recently, or did recently, in many national magazines. And it features a longhand letter that's set on a full page of advertising addressed to Lee Iacocca. And the letter is written by the mother of a teenage girl for whom the family bought a new Plymouth automobile. And I think a week later, the car was totally demolished in a collision with a very large truck. And she writes a letter of thanks to Lee Iacocca for producing an automobile that had on the driver's side an airbag, and explains, and then there are pictures in that ad of the wreck. I mean, the car was totaled, just awful. And a picture of the airbag. And the airbag did as airbags are supposed to do. When there is certain impact, it explodes, and in, what, a thousandth or some very small part of a second, it comes up and then cushions the driver so that for that moment of impact there is a cushioning, and then it very quickly collapses so that those that experience it often are unaware that it's even happened because it happens so quickly. In this ad, there is a picture that shows the airbag, sort of a white fabric, and on it is a lipstick imprint from their teenage daughter, because it came up and hit her in the face and then collapsed. And then the letter from this mother to Lee Iacocca explains that she suffered minor injuries and that the next week she went to, I think, her high school graduation and that she was fine, and how grateful they are, because if it weren't for the airbag in that Plymouth automobile, their daughter, instead of having slight injuries, would have been dead. Now, if you apply that to what is here being explained in 1 John, you know that those parents probably checked out that car. And you know that they could have gotten all the scientific evidence and they could have known the speed for the inflation and the deflation of airbags and all of the tests that have been done. And they could have been convinced on the basis of scientific evidence that was there. And I hope they did that. That's great. Let me tell you that when they wrote that letter, they perceived it differently. Not that they had forgotten the external evidence, but they were convinced by a life-saving experience. So on the inside, they have become devout believers, not only in the Chrysler products, but specifically in airbags. So that which is objective has been added to by that which is subjective. And that's precisely what John says happens when a person becomes a Christian. For there is this mountain of external credibility and reasonable evidence. But when a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, there is an internal life-changing experience that adds a subjective certainty that is different. And then we have both. We have both the external evidence and the internal evidence. We have not only that which is objective, but also that which is subjective, because we have experienced the life-saving, the eternal life-saving of Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit on the inside, and Christians are convinced in the truthfulness of Jesus, the Christ. Now, there's a second big benefit that John lists, and that is that what we get when we become Christians is not only internal, but it is also eternal. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Again, John chose very carefully his words. The word for eternal is the Greek word aionos, from which we get our word eon. It means for the ages, and really can refer to the ages one after the other forever to come, but also the ages or the eons forever before, into infinity in both directions. That type of eternality can be said only of God. Only God, really, is eternal. So the most important thing about eternal life is not its quantity, how long it lasts, but its quality, that it is the life of God. And so when a person becomes a Christian, he or she gets God's life, which is an eternal life. The life of God becomes ours. Not that we can live forever in the past, because that, of course, is impossible. But we can live forever in the future. But the most important thing about eternal life is not how long it lasts. I mean, you know well that we talk about quality of life. And there are many of us who say, I would rather be dead than live a life that is comatose, or a life with all types of difficulties and restrictions to it. So there's existence and there's life. This is talking about eternal life, the life of God. And it is saying, clearly saying, that those who have the Son, Jesus the Christ, have the eternal life, that is, the life of God. And of course, those who don't have the Son do not have the life, do not have God. So believe in Jesus Christ, and you've got the Son. Get the Son, and you've got God's eternal life. And get God's eternal life, and you've got everything. Flip that around. Don't believe, then no Son. No Son, then no God. No God, then no life. Let me just talk to you for a moment personally. Close the Bible and let me just say to you that I love being a Christian. I mean, I don't have good enough words to tell you how important it is to me and how much I love being a Christian. I love being a Christian because being a Christian is a reasonable thing to do. And I know different ones of us are made up different ways. But I've got a need that something be intellectually acceptable. I've got to have a faith, a religion that can stand up to the attacks. You know, and I found that in the Bible. I found that in Christianity. For after 2,000 years of attacks, Christianity is stronger than it has ever been. And so I love being a Christian. But I also love being a Christian because it works. And I find that whatever the difficulties of life, whatever the pains and the problems, and understand that not a single one of us is exempt from that. That in Christianity is Jesus the Christ, who forgives every sin, and we're loaded, who gives hope where otherwise there would be desperation, who gives promise where otherwise there would be futility, who gives a power where otherwise we would be absolutely weak. Being a Christian is an astonishing thing, absolutely extraordinary and wonderful. I love being a Christian, although I know it's not always easy, but it's always worth it. What an astonishing religion. Religion seems such an inadequate word to describe all that it means to have Jesus Christ. Until I've got to tell you that I can hardly imagine, I can't imagine it being any other way. I can't imagine not being a Christian, not having the Son, not having eternal life. And what I have, I want for other people as well. It burdens me sometimes to think that there are those perhaps who are here, part of us, maybe every week, don't believe. And I want everybody to experience what the Bible teaches and what I know. You know, when you've gone to a salesman and it's coming to the close, and you know that the close is coming to the pitch, and the question that's often asked is there any good reason why you shouldn't buy today? Well, I'll ask you, is there any good reason why you shouldn't believe today? Come on. If you could be counted among those who have not the Son, get him. Come on, believe. The evidence is there. There's no doubt about it. Tell God, have the Son and have eternal life.
Gary Radcliffe is a member of the Wooddale Church Building Committee. He comes to give an update on the importance of prayer in the building project in his personal life. Gary.
Although I attended church and Sunday school with some regularity as a child, I really was not raised in a practicing Christian family. My spiritual life remained dormant for about the first 30 years. It was at that time in 1972 that I witnessed the birth of our first child. That had a real impact on my life. I really began to think about the meaning of life and the miracle of life. I knew then that only God could create a child and that I had been ignoring God for a very long time. But even with those thoughts, I procrastinated. And it wasn't until 1975, around Christmas time, when that child began asking questions about the birth of Jesus in the Christmas time, that I really started to think we should do something about finding a church. Of course, we needed a push. And it wasn't until the spring of 1975 when we moved to Bloomington from Brooklyn Park and started buying Amway products from a local sales lady that we got that push. This sales lady started witnessing to my wife, Becky, and she started leaving tracts around the house for me to read. And she eventually suggested that maybe we'd like to attend a new church, which was just starting in Eden Prairie. Well, we did that. And after a few months, during a concluding prayer time, when all heads were bowed and eyes were closed, the pastor asked if anyone would like to make a commitment. Well, I raised my hand. And I didn't realize until after the service that Becky had raised her hand also. So it was really a marvelous thing. A year later, we were both baptized in Bryant Lake, just a half a mile from here. Over the last 15 years, I've learned that spiritual growth only comes through practice of the spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines such as regular prayer and worship and study and ministry to others. A few years ago, I purchased a book called Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. It was that book which really got me going on the spiritual disciplines, and it's that book upon which the movies are based, which start here next Wednesday night. I really encourage you to explore this helpful work. Of all the spiritual disciplines, prayer and communication to me seem to be the most central, maybe the most essential. Can you imagine a marriage or a friendship without communication? Prayer has been an important part of our building program here. About 3 years ago, more than 200 families agreed to become part of a regular prayer team to pray for the building program. Many other people have prayed over that period of time also. Many times during these several years, we've struggled with issues of design and of budget and of schedule and of safety and of parking and all those things, and God has always been faithful in responding to those needs. Our main concern now is that we begin to utilize this new facility to glorify God. We must never be proud of this building, but we really must use it to bring the message of the gospel to all who come here, so that all may come to know our Lord in a very personal way. We're trusting God to show us the way, and our first use of this building will be next Sunday night, when we will have a prayer service to thank God for his faithfulness and to ask him and to seek his guidance for the use of his new building. I really encourage you to attend that. Thank you.